Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today and to be together to pursue and hear from the Lord. Well, perhaps you have observed this phenomenon if you're a parent, or maybe some of you kids have observed this too. I want you to just imagine you're at your local playground, your park slash playground, and you see a child who is basically, I mean, you watch them and you go, man, they're headed to the Olympics. Like they're moving from apparatus to apparatus on the playground, and maybe mom or dad is right there next to them. It's like, use your right hand here. Perfect, got it. Grab that next ring. That's great, you got it. Here, grab my hand, I'll help you over this part. And they're like, they're moving in concert together. Just this, I mean, it's beautiful. Overcoming every obstacle, getting to each apparatus on the playground. It's a lovely thing. And then there's another type of child on the playground. And maybe you are that kind of child. Similarly trying to do some of those things that are difficult. And mom or dad, maybe similarly, they're trying to help. Hey, put your foot here. Let me help you here. But this child isn't interested in being coached. This child instead is offering up the very popular children's refrain of, I can do it myself, right? I can do it myself. And we're moving today from Ephesians to 2 Corinthians. And we're seeing two different kinds of churches. Paul's given these words to the Ephesian church. It's just been this amazing letter, right? This emboldening, empowering, doxological worship of a letter. Look what God's done for us. He's made you alive. You're a new creation. By God's grace, you can walk in love. You can walk as light. You can have marriages that honor Christ, full of love and submission. You can be children and employees that honor Christ. You can hold tight to Christ here. Put your foot there. No matter what you face, you've got it. Even the spiritual dark forces of this world, you've got it because Christ is with you. Put on the armor. You're ready to fight, to stand firm. And I mean, like reading Ephesians is like driving to the game with mom and dad and Eye of the Tiger is blaring and you're ready. And you're like, you get there and you're like, let's go. And it's you're ready. And now we move to the other kid on the playground. Paul is ministering and has been writing to the church at Corinth for a while. And he's writing here in 2 Corinthians to a church that's been broken down by their own sin and failures. If the church at Ephesus was that future Olympian, maybe falling sometimes, but getting up and pressing on, the church at Corinth has been listening to Paul for a while and saying, I can do it myself. And over again, they found themselves on the ground in the mud. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is not simply going to rehash all of their sin. That would be hard. Instead, Paul is going to show them that what they needed all along was not to be stronger. No, throughout the letter, and in today's text even, Paul is going to show them and show us that in the paradox of God's economy, the beginning place of power with Christ is not in our strength, but it's in the pit of our own weakness. That truly, the way up is down. That the path to faith is found in affliction. That Jesus is a savior, not for the strong, but for those who know that they are weak. And so in today's text, Paul is going to begin this letter by pointing us, I believe, to three comforts that are ours in suffering. We have the comfort of mercy, the comfort of community, and the comfort of dependence. So let's dig in. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just very briefly, just to set up historically, Corinth has been this massive, wealthy Greek city. And in 146 BC, it was conquered and brought to the ground by Rome. And then about 100 years later, Julius Caesar had it rebuilt as a Roman outpost. And so, it was too good of a location to not do something. And so he has it rebuilt. It's this just primo trade spot. And so by the time Paul plants the church at Corinth, it was well on its way to becoming a dominant city, again, He planted the church at the tail end of his second missionary journey, and this is where he met Priscilla and Aquila. If you remember those names, they're the husband and wife, like evangelism dream team. He meets them here at Corinth. Silas and Timothy show up here too, and for about a year and a half, they labor to tell people about Jesus. But it wasn't easy. In fact, the Lord, we know that the Lord appeared to Paul in a dream to tell him to not be afraid. So we know there's probably something going on, some fear that he had. And to bring to fruition, the Jews were not a fan of Paul there, generally speaking. The synagogue leader believed, but many of the Jews turned on Paul. And so a lot of the growth in the church happened as the gospel spread to the Greeks and Romans. The city, though, was this kind of the Wild West. Everything was growing. There was a lot of wealth, but also a lot of poverty. The worship of Aphrodite, which had been huge and also was marked by sexuality. The worship of Aphrodite was on the rise again. And the church seemed to bear many of the same sins as the city. So if there's the church that has the problem child label, it's Corinth. Paul's ministry to them feels like, you've seen that Bob Newhart sketch where he's a psychologist and people are coming in and telling him all their problems. And he has two words for them to solve their problems. He just looks at them and says, "Stop it." Like, that's essentially what 1 Corinthians is. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's saying, stop. Stop doing this. There's a lot of correction in Paul's ministry to them. In fact, that letter, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. So Ephesus, he's got this 3-year ministry in Ephesus. They were burning their magic books and they were really facing opposition, but really growing. And in the last year that Paul's in Ephesus, he has some people show up from Corinth where he had just been and say, "Hey, it's not going so well in Corinth." And so he wrote 1 Corinthians. They were fighting over leaders, the devotion to different leaders. Their gatherings had devolved into parties. The rich were when they would come together, were eating while the poor were unable to eat. They were abusing spiritual gifts, overlooking sexual sin. There was a lot of stuff going on. But after Paul writes this letter, it seems as though there's not tremendous improvement. Paul visits again later. And it doesn't go so well. And in between these two letters, he writes one more letter that we actually, scholars believe we actually don't have this letter anymore. It's often referred to as the severe letter. Paul references it in chapter 2. But he wrote that letter with anguish and tears. So he's really burdened for them. But here we are now, 5 years after he's written 1 Corinthians. And he's not taken another trip back lately. He's ministering in Macedonia. He's diverted his route, not gone to Corinth lately because of how they didn't receive him well the time before. And Titus shows up to Paul and he says something that Paul has been waiting to hear. The Christians at Corinth seem to have softened. There seems to be a change. They're grieved by their sin. They have a renewed concern for you, Paul. And it seems like they're ready to grow. And Paul is elated, and finally what he's prayed for. They're at the bottom. Their suffering has brought them down low, and their trials have weakened them to the point of seeing their need. And Paul begins a new letter to the church at Corinth, and he begins with comfort. That's number one, the comfort of mercy. And he says this in verse 3. Listen to the comfort he offers. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us all in our affliction." What an incredible thing to say. Like, if I'm Paul, just what I know of this situation, I'm thinking sledgehammer was probably my first choice as a tool to start this letter. But he doesn't. He starts with tenderness. He starts with the gospel. God is a merciful God for sinners. He's the Father of mercies, in fact. And Paul has heard that they're grieved over their sin. And he knows, just like you and me, when we are grieved over our sin, what are we prone to possibly do? We're prone to run to shame, to be ashamed, to go in a hole. And Paul knows that. And he comes to them with comfort. He says, as you turn back to the Lord, you don't have to fear that he'll cast you out because he's so full of mercy. He's the Father of mercies. I want to zero in on three words that highlight his mercy here. Paul says, bless or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He says our. Notice he doesn't say my God, my Lord. No, he says he's ours. Like this letter could have been that big, I told you so. I don't know what you were doing. Me and God were over here taking care of business and doing ministry. And that's a sign of maturity for all of us to not say, I told you so. That's great. So Paul's doing great here. But this church has been hurtful to Paul. They refused his correction. They refused to repent. They've even mocked his weakness, we know. But no matter how much they've mistreated him, Paul knows the gospel. He knows that God doesn't just have mercy for sinners. He adopts them into his family. Paul's not just here to rub it in. He's not avoiding just like being mean because he wants to be nice. No, he's doing it because he truly believes we're brothers. I'm no better than you. You are my brother. God is our Father, our Lord. There's no hierarchy in the family of God with Paul, only saved sinners. And he goes on, he's the God of all comfort. This word comfort is the exact language God's people use for the Messiah. In fact, comfort was almost always referring to what the Messiah would bring. He would bring comfort to all of our pain, all of our rebellion. It's the same Greek word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would use at the time, the Septuagint. And they would say, what did God tell his people in exile in Isaiah chapter 40? Comfort my people. Comfort my people. It's the same idea. It's what that old man Simeon was waiting for. If you remember Simeon in Luke's gospel, Luke said that what was Simeon waiting for when he finally saw Jesus come in with his parents into the temple? It said he was waiting for comfort. He was waiting for consolation. It's the same word. Paul's saying, no matter how badly sin has broken you down, the comfort of the Messiah is still yours. And it's not just eternal comfort. Look what he says next in verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction. And aren't you so thankful that he comforts us in all our affliction? Whether you are suffering because of your own sin or because someone else hurt you, or just because we live in a fallen world, for all of our affliction, he says, the Lord will comfort you. Whatever affliction you're facing and whatever affliction is to come, the Lord is with you. He will give comfort. Oh, what mercy. Okay, so Paul's been pointing them to their affliction. I think he's talking about their affliction, but really he's gonna take a turn and really focus on his own affliction. So look at number 2. This is the comfort of community. The comfort of community. Starting in verse 4, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from the Lord. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Okay, so who is being afflicted here and who's being comforted? Paul's saying, we have suffered. Me, Timothy, Silas, we're out here getting crushed. In fact, later in 2 Corinthians, Paul's gonna point out that some of the false teachers in Corinth criticized how weak Paul seemed physically when he would show up. Well, why do you think he's so weak physically? He's getting stoned and shipwrecked and put in prison. Of course he's weak. Why? He's out here suffering. But Paul's saying, because that was their they thought he would be powerful. If he would be powerful, you should listen to him, but he's not powerful. He's weak, you shouldn't listen to him. And Paul's going, no, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Do you think those false teachers are out here suffering for you? You think that when you feel afflicted and crushed because of your sin, because of the opposition you're facing, when life shipwrecks you, do you think they're the ones who are gonna be able to offer you comfort? Paul's saying, no, I'm here suffering and my comfort that I've received is for you. Verse 6, he says, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffered. What a really profound idea. He's saying you're finally growing in endurance. And what caused that? Like, what is bringing about their growth and their endurance? Well, how does that normally happen? Well, I mean, I think about like, go to the gym, right? Think about time at the gym. What do you do there? You afflict yourself at the gym, right? That's probably the name of a CrossFit box, Affliction. I didn't even look it up, but I bet it is. Affliction, just sounds right. But what does resistance build up at the gym? It builds muscle, strength, endurance. We put our arms, our chest, our legs through something hard. And then what do we get as a result? Strong arms, stronger legs, hopefully. Hopefully don't injure ourselves. We get endurance. We can do more and more. That's the natural law of the gym. But notice that's not what Paul's saying. He doesn't say you got afflicted so that you got the gains of comfort and endurance. Instead, he's saying something way more ridiculous. He says, Paul's saying, we were afflicted, we suffered, and you got the gains. You have gotten the gospel of comfort and the strength and the endurance from Christ. How? By our suffering. That's wild. How is this possible? By someone else's pain, someone else's suffering, we could benefit? And just as a quick pause, isn't that the gospel? By the pain and suffering of our Lord Jesus, we got the benefit. He died in our place, took our weakness, our sin, our affliction on himself, and rose again in power. And now what happens? We get his power. We get his forgiveness. This is the heart of the gospel, that you would benefit from the pain of someone else, Jesus being the most prime example. If you're not a believer this morning, Jesus takes your pain and your weakness and your forgiveness better than any of us could. And he gives you forgiveness. He gives you new life. He will give you comfort. Trust in him. But how does this work then in the community? How do we gain from someone else's pain and suffering? It's a beautiful principle that we gain comfort from the Christian community. And that's such a statement, I think, about the way God grows us, that we need leaders who have suffered. We need friends who have been through the ringer and have come out on the other side. I remember years ago, I was talking with a ministry friend of mine, and he and I were about the same age at the time. We're probably still the same age. I think that's how age works. But at the time, we were like barely 30. And he said something that I have never forgotten. He said, I think I need a pastor who's been knocked down by life. He's like, sure, God can speak and move. And he threw the fresh out of seminary, young guy, he said, to speak the truth and hope of Christ. But it sounds different when it comes out of the mouth of someone who's already been punched in the throat, who's experienced the profound pain of a sick child, or whose health has given out, or whose ministry has failed. Like, and it made sense to me then when he said that, but I really just think deep down, I was like, oh yeah, but I think I could probably be a good pastor at 30. That's what I really thought. And by God's grace, like there were young pastors here, and we were ministering, and by God's grace, he used us. He always uses the ill-equipped. Praise God for his grace. But it stuck with me. And it makes sense when you think about Job's friends. When they were talking with Job, they don't know how to talk to Job about suffering. He's in the middle of something horrific. And it sounds like they're just guessing. They're just saying stuff because they want to explain his suffering. And so they're trying to add theology to it, and they're just goofing it up. It's really bad. Why? Why do they do that? It's because they don't know how to suffer, because they haven't suffered. They haven't learned from the Lord yet. It's amazing when I think about my own life and ministry, how many silly, uncompassionate things I probably have said to people just because I hadn't gone through it. I hadn't suffered my own challenges. Why? Well, it's just the arrogance of youth. Like, we're all kind of that way. We're probably still that way. You're probably still that way. Where somebody is ahead of us going, man, you don't even know. But not only do we need friends and ministers who have been carried by God through pain, guess what? Whatever pain God has carried you through is for the community. It's for the community. Some of you, the Lord has carried you so that you can now carry others. The horrific thing that you went through that you never thought would end, he's going to use it one day in your life to be a comfort to others. One day that cancer diagnosis that dropped you to the floor will become a muscle that you can now use to lift others up off the floor. The grief that you experienced of losing a parent or a child, and it felt unending at the time, one day it'll be a means of strength where you can share the comfort of Christ with a grief-stricken friend. Because of your comfort in Christ, you're going to find yourself in situations where you're praying and you don't even know where the tears came from, but you're praying and offering comfort and strength to one who is suffering. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort." I want to just say to us this morning, I think there are probably some of you here today who you are suffering right now. Like you're in the pit right now, and you are not benefiting from the comfort that the community has for you. Because you're walking by yourself. I can't bring this to somebody else. I can't walk into the light. No one else knows. And you are bypassing one of the Lord's greatest tools in your life to give you comfort. And then there's probably another group here at the church where the Lord has carried you through some really difficult things. And you're not turning back around and looking for those who are in affliction right now. Pray and ask the Lord, God, how would you use this thing that I've walked through? How would you use this pain that I've experienced so that I minister comfort to someone else? This is how he's made the body of Christ. This is the community of our suffering. Paul's comfort from Christ became their comfort. And that's how it works in the church. Number three, the comfort of dependence. The comfort of dependence. He goes on in verse 8. He says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself." In future chapters, Paul is going to let us in even more deeply to this despair that he was feeling, the suffering that he's gone through. But this is really enlightening. Like, have you ever found yourself in a place of despair? I think as Christians, we're uncomfortable with that kind of language. Like, am I even allowed to say yes? Like, am I even allowed to feel? Like, is that a valid emotion as a Christian? But Paul is saying, I was so out of strength, so incapable of overcoming the loss and the pain that I was going through, that I despaired, he said. Like, what does that mean? What does it look like? I think it means he's wondering, will it ever get better? Despair means to be unable to see beyond that painful moment to a better day. Paul was wondering, would I even survive? A number of years ago, I had a surgery that was supposed to be a relatively minor surgery. Ended up having a lot of nerve pain afterwards, and I remember feeling really hopeless in a hospital room with a wife that is, so by God's grace, full of hope. I remember, even in that season, I remember sitting in the back of a worship gathering, coming to worship, and just having difficulty singing. I remember just really unexpected moments where I would begin to cry. And speaking of the way that God comforts in the community, God gave me friends, many of you who labored in prayer for me. But I particularly remember my friend and was a fellow elder at the time, Skip Richter, coming and sitting with me and sharing how the Lord took him through his own sorrow. And his comfort was overflowing to me. And many of you did that for me. But one of the hardest parts of that season of suffering was this sense inside that, like, I'm a lot weaker than I thought I was. Like, as a pastor, I have sat next to a lot of people on their deathbeds or in really difficult situations. I've sat next to men and women who were like lions in the face of suffering. They were like the martyrs that we read about. Unflinching in the face of a terminal diagnosis. Unflinching in the face of great loss or even death. And then we've all heard and listened to stories or met people from around the world who their devotion to Christ is unwavering despite great persecution. But I felt a lot less like them. A lot less like I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, and a lot more like Psalm 88, Lord, why do you reject me? Or Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? And some of you have been there. Some of you probably are there. But listen to this unbelievable statement from Paul. He says in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's his despair. His life is over. But then this statement just comes out of nowhere. So that, he said, I'll tell you, I felt that way so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Like, we were wired to want to know why. Like, why is this bad thing happening to me? Why am I in this emotional or physical pain? And I think Paul's giant theological answer to that in this moment is, we really don't know. Like, I don't know why the job went away. I don't know why the suffering came. I don't know why I was treated unjustly or why I'm in pain, why my spouse has cancer. And then Paul doesn't seem to be answering that question. Instead, he's saying, but I know that my suffering is causing something in me. He's saying, my suffering is like being in a desert that feels like death. My throat is parched. I'm thirsting to death in my despair. And I'm not there so that I might analyze all of the reasons why I got here. I'm not there so that I might come to good conclusions about how important water is to the body. Like, that's not what's supposed to happen in that sort of suffering. We want to analyze. I'm not saying it's bad to analyze. It's not bad. It can be bad. It can be good to think about why we feel a certain way. But Paul is saying, I was in the desert so that I would learn to drink. I was in the desert of my affliction so I would learn to drink of the comfort of my Savior. He's saying, I was in the pit so that I would learn to look up and to raise my arms to the only one who can lift me out. He said, I was on the precipice of death so that I would learn to trust in the only one who can raise someone from the dead. Pain and despair push us to trust. Clearly, David and other writers in the Psalms knew this. Charles Spurgeon spoke of wrestling with deep sorrow. I love this phrase that historically has been attributed to Spurgeon. I think it's kind of a paraphrase of a Spurgeon quote, but it goes like this. It says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I love that one. I love that Spurgeon said, I've learned it. I've learned to kiss it. He didn't say, I studied and discovered that the right response is to embrace affliction. He didn't say that. He didn't even say, Scripture seems to say that God is at work in my sufferings, so now I believe it and will practice such. No, he doesn't say that. And those things are all true. The man said, he said, I've learned it. I've learned to trust. Many of us will not fully trust in the God of all comfort, the one who raises the dead, until we need his comfort, until we come face to face with despair. Jesus said this in Matthew 11. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and what does he say? And learn from me. Learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When we are weary, Jesus says, That's the time when you learn from me. Paul says it in Romans, that we're to be transformed in the renewal of our minds. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul's gonna say, don't lose heart. Your inner self is being renewed day by day, affliction by affliction. And aren't we limited creatures? And we require, unfortunately, we require the teacher of experience, the refinement of fire. Yes, we need right theology, right thinking about God. When the wave comes, that right theology can be a ballast for us. We remember what is true, even as we ask him to teach us. We say, we believe, but then we follow it up with, but Lord, would you help my unbelief? Teach me. Suffering is doing something in us. In chapter 4, Paul is gonna say that this light and momentary affliction, that God is changing us in it, that he's growing us, producing in us an eternal weight of glory. He's working in us. God's comfort in our affliction is moving us from despair to dependence. And often we get to see it from the other side, just like Paul does in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, he has delivered us from such a terrible death. Praise God. He said it was painful, it was awful, but God was there working, delivering us. And what happened to his trust? It grew. Look at this, because here's what he says. And he will deliver us. He learned. We've put our hope in him that he will deliver us again. Through Paul's despair, his dependence, his trust was growing. So much so that on his final visit to Corinth, Paul will write to the Romans and say, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Affliction taught Paul the comfort of dependence upon God, of trusting him in pain. Look, I wish it wasn't that way. Don't you? I wish it wasn't that way. But I haven't you found it to be true though? How many of us have like coffee mugs or bookmarks or wall hangings or a screensaver that says something like, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble? Just taking the scriptures and we have the wall hanging or whatever. And when someone asks, hey, when did you really learn? When did you really experience God's care for you? How did you learn that he was really with you? Why don't any of us say, well, I remember when I read it on that coffee mug. I remember reading that bookmark that one time. I remember when my screensaver popped up that one. No, that's not at all. What testimony have you ever heard like that? But how many times have you heard the story? I remember when I was in the pit. And it was awful. And I had heard it 100 times before, but for the first time, I truly knew it, that God was my only refuge, that only he could rescue me, only he could satisfy me. Like, I wish we could learn some other way. Praise God that we do sometimes, but we do see his faithfulness when life is good, I think, at times. But don't despise your despair. God is comforting you in it. He's bringing community to help you through it. He's bringing those who would pray and be refreshed even as they get to pray for you in it. And in our despair, oh, he grows our trust that we might cling to the rock of ages. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are stubborn people. God, you call us to humble ourselves, to come to you with need, and so often we want to just do it ourselves. Lord, would you, by your word, by your Holy Spirit, would you bring us to a place of weakness before you that we might be strengthened by your strength, comforted by your comfort. Lord, today, as there are certainly within our body those who are suffering and wrestling, Lord, would you help them to look up? Would you grow their trust in the only one that can raise someone from the dead? Oh Lord, would you help us to be a comforting people? Would you grow within our church family the ministry of comfort, of mutual care, birthed out of the pains of our own lives? Lord, would we be a people who pray and care and cry tears and rejoice when rejoicing happens? Lord, would you make us a people that do that for one another? And would all of it point to Jesus, the only one to whom we can cling? We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.